And the name of the message is Taken Captive by Life. Taken Captive by Life. And so we'll just pray real quick. Father, we just thank you for, bringing to light the promise of immortality and eternal life in our physical bodies through the resurrection of Jesus. And we just thank you, Father, that, the power of what you've done in raising Jesus from the dead can take our lives in this world today captive, that it can take our members captive, that it can take our hearts captive, that it can take our thoughts captive to eternal life. And we can find ourselves walking in the newness of life. And we can find the fruit that's manifesting in our life is the fruit of your life, the fruit of eternal life. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. And, you know, at the end, if you hadn't already done this, or if you don't know, and if you feel like, well, how can I talk to God about this afterwards? Man, you can go and afterwards and talk to God and say, Lord, man, I'm available to be taken captive by your life. I'm not exactly sure I know how to sort it out yet, but I know that I desire for my life to be taken captive by you and your love. I desire to come under the power of your love. I desire for your love to take my life and my members captive. Now, guys, that doesn't mean he's going to tell you to do something and you got to go do it. What that means is your whole way of thinking and seeing and living and viewing things will change and be like the way God sees things, right? And it'll be a great blessing. So I'm not talking about some kind of thing where you're telling God, like the old religious way of thinking, where we say, well, God wants us to do these things, and we come and say, Lord, I'll do these things for you. No, no, no. That's why I use the word taken captive. Because when you're taken captive by something, you're not like really making a choice about it, right? You just find that you're doing it, and after you do it, you look back and think, oh my goodness, that was the love of God. How did that happen? I remember when I first got a revelation about what it meant to be offended, right? When I first got a revelation about that, it wasn't that I started applying it to my life, but what I started noticing happening in my life is I wasn't getting offended anymore. And it was shocking to me, right? Because I used to walk away after almost every interaction with a person, I'd be busy thinking about what were they thinking about the whole thing. Did I offend them? Did they offend the whole thing? And then I found that, man, through a revelation of what offense was, I found that taking me captive. And I find that I don't get offended by people anymore. Man, that's a blessed life. When you don't get offended by people anymore, when they can fall short, when they can fail you, when they can attack you, when they can lambast you, when they can even do things that you think are trying to compel you to live by your flesh. Man, you can find yourself taken captive by freedom to where you don't get moved by that kind of stuff. And that's a blessed life because you find yourself feeling compassion towards people who are attacking you. You find yourself feeling love for people that are attacking you. You find yourself understanding why they could feel this way. And you start seeing what's going on in them. And you start realizing they've been taken captive by sin and suffering. And man, it feels nice on the inside, if we're just being honest, when you love people. Doesn't it? And especially, man, when you're busy being able to see the best in people when they're busy attacking you. That's a blessed life. I don't say this a lot because I know people will misinterpret it and think, well, then I need to do that if it's a blessed life. I'm not talking about what we need to do. But I tell you what, one of the most blessed parts of the God life is being able to believe the best about everyone, even the people who hate you. That's one of the most blessed aspects of the God life. Not because if you do it, God will bless you, but because it's a life of freedom and it feels nice, right? Glory to God. One of the most blessed parts of the God life is not imputing, not counting the wrongs that people commit against you to their account. That's one of the most blessed things about walking in union with God, is you don't keep a record of the wrongs people commit against you. Do you know what kind of a life that is, man? Where you're not busy with a chalkboard or a notebook writing on your heart all the different ways all the people have wronged you? It's a glorious life to live that way. Now, you can't bring that about in yourself. But what can happen is you can hear the message of the gospel. You can hear the message of what God's done in Jesus. You can hear the message of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you can feel so secure on the rock that is God, that your life is so secure on the rock that is God, you can find yourself taken captive to the kind of life where next thing you know, you're thinking, wait a second, people have been doing me wrong for 2 months, and I'm not even remembering it today. And then you think, hallelujah, man, this feels nice. And where you find yourself thinking, how can I help the guy that was even doing me wrong last month? Listen, when you're feeling and thinking like that, you have a big smile on your face. It's a blessed life, man. But you come under the power of that kind of a life. You don't bring forth that kind of a life. You don't hear that's a blessed life and think, that's what I'm going to do. You hear it's a blessed life and you think, only by your power, God. Right? Right? Glory to God. Okay, I'm sorry. That had nothing to do with the message. I guess the taken captive part maybe did. So, taken captive by life. So today we're going to look at how we are set free from the power of sin in our lives and what shapes our life with eternal life in the world today. How can we be set free from the power of sin in our lives, and how can we find our lives shaped by the fruit of eternal life here, today, and now? How are we going to see that happen? How can we see ourselves come under the power of God's life instead of coming under the power of sin? How are we going to find that happen? What will make us free from the power of sin to bring forth its fruit in our lives? What's going to set us free from that kind of thing? You know, now that we know God never judged us by the works in our life, we ought not feel ashamed to be able to come together and talk about how are we going to be set free from these things, right? There's no shame in that. We know God isn't ashamed of us in the day he finds us walking after the flesh, or in the day he finds the fruit in our life is the works of the flesh. We know God's not ashamed about it, and we know he's done a thing to set us free from that thing having power over our lives, but how are we going to find that working itself out in us, right? How are we going to see where we're set free from the power of sin to bring forth its fruit in our lives? And I think we all want to be free from the power of sin. I mean, can we say that? I know sometimes in different church sections, like the people that are into the law of Moses, they think the grace people say that it's good to sin and that we don't want to be... Baloney, man. It's just the grace people think the way to be set free from the power of sin is grace and not the law of Moses, right? So I think we could all help ourselves out and the people in our churches out a lot if we could all just come to the place like the Nicene Creed or where the early church fathers come together. If we could all just come to the place and agree, yeah, we all want to be set free from the power of sin, okay? That should be like, na-duh, right? Na-duh. We all want to be set free from the power of sin, but how's that going to happen is the question, right? Everybody wants to be set free from the power of sin in our lives. Is it going to come from shaming people and guilting people over their sin? Is it going to come from manipulation? Is it going to come from a list of thou shalts and thou shalt nots? Or is it going to come from the power of the living God to bring forth life in us free from our contribution? You see, those are the two differences there. Are we going to set ourselves free from sin, or has God done something to deliver us from the power that sin had over our lives? Right? Because sin had a power over our lives to take our lives captive. And so God had to come and do a thing. And so that's what we're busy with. We all want to see our lives shaped by the fruit of eternal life. But how's that work? How can we see our lives taken captive by God and his eternal life instead of being taken captive by sin? Everybody wants to be servants to righteousness instead of slaves to sin. Everybody. But how are we going to see that work itself out in us? Right? How is that going to happen? How does God work this thing? And how can we see it? How can we see this great salvation that God's brought to us and given it to us as a free gift? How are we going to see that salvation working itself from the inside out? Right? That's what we want to know. That's what we want to know. And really what's happened is because the church hasn't really understood what gave sin power over us in the first place, and the church has not really understood what gave sin power over us in the first place. The church has got many different things that we talk about that we think give sin its power over us. The biggest thing that, and we talked about it this morning, is the mythical sin nature, right? It's not the sin nature that gave sin power over people. It isn't the sin nature that gave sin power over people. And the devil would like nothing more than for the church to come and talk about the sin nature. As if the sin nature is the problem. As if it's the sin nature that makes people commit sin. Do you know why the devil would like that? Because within the term sin nature, it tells us our nature is sinful. Well, how many of you think you can be set free from the power of sin if your nature is sinful? Those things are a contradiction. And so the very idea that the sin nature is the problem tells you your nature is sinful, and therefore you start beginning to think you're evil, and you start beginning to think, I can't help myself but to sin. And what that does is it gets us focused on a mythical thing. The word sin nature is not even used in the original Bible, ever. You can't find the word sin nature in the early church fathers' writings. Do you know why? Because Paul and John and those guys never talked about the sin nature. You see, the devil would like nothing more for us to be busy with shadow boxing, right? We're over here fighting this thing that don't even exist. All the while not seeing the thing that's the real problem. And not seeing how God entered into the ring and beat the thing that was our problem down to set us free from the power of sin. And so we want to be free, but because we got these mythical creatures, these mythical beasts that ain't got nothing to do with what caused sin to take power over us, or what caused sin to have power over us, we're busy distracted. We're busy all the time wanting to be free. We're busy working a program to get free. We're busy coming to all the meetings and all the churches. We're busy crying out to God. We're busy with false humility, trying to like get free from sin. All the while, we're not even looking at the thing that gave sin its power over us. And we're not even seeing how God beat that thing down. If I was on Bourbon Street, I would say something about what God did to the thing that's our problem, and they wouldn't get offended, but we're in church and we're dressed nice, so I won't use that phrase. Some of you will thank me after. And if some of you aren't offended by language, you can ask me, what were you going to say, Greg? Boy, because I want to say it bad. I did say I was raw before, right? What's that song? No, I won't sing that song either. Glory to God. But because the church hasn't really understood what gave sin its power in the first place, we haven't really understood what God has done through Christ to deliver us from the power of sin. If God did a thing to deliver us from the power of sin, but we don't know what it is, how are we going to experience it? And if we don't know what it is and we think it's something that it's not entirely, listen, man, we're going to be condemned to a life of sin reigning over us in our lives in this world, and we won't know why. And we'll continue to think, well, we're just a wretch. We're just a worm. That's why. So because we haven't really understood, and I say the church, guys, there was a long time in my life where I had no idea. I see the thing clearly now, and I find my life getting set free in ways, it's like I just feel a calming thing on the inside of me. It's almost like I feel my capillaries and my blood vessels even relaxing, and like feeling peace and calmness from the inside out. And all I can say that I've done is I've meditated on what God did to destroy the power of sin. I seen what actually was the problem, and then I saw what he did, and then I just listened and heard that, and I've been hearing that, and I forgot. I just want to thank all you guys. I don't know if you know, but you guys coming here and supporting the church, man, it lets me preach all these messages to myself that have really set me free over the last 7 years. Thank you so much. Listen, like Paul said, I'm the chief of all sinners. I think I'm the chief of all the people that needed to be set free. And you guys coming here, man, and giving me an outlet to preach these messages and prepare these messages and pray with God about all these messages, man, I think great freedom has come to my house because of that. So, man, thank you so much. You guys have just really, you know, loved on me that way. But because we haven't really understood what gave sin its power in the first place, we've been trying to deliver ourselves through a bunch of rules set up around touch not, taste not, handle not, right? We don't see what God did, and we think it's something that it isn't, and then we're busy not seeing sin, seeing our lives delivered from the power of sin, we're going to try to set up our own ways to deliver ourselves from the power of sin. And you know which way we came up with? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Thou shalt not. That's the way to be delivered from sin, isn't it? That's the way, right? But if you go and look in Colossians chapter 2, if you look at the end of Colossians chapter 2, Paul said implementing a system for sin management built around touch not, taste not, handle not is of no power to satisfy your flesh, is what he says there. It's of no power to satisfy your flesh. Go read it. He said, set up all the systems you want of touch not, taste not, handle not. None of those systems of thou shalt's and thou shalt not's, none of them are of any power to satisfy your flesh, is what Paul said. He said you cannot overcome the power of sin through external commandments. What? How can that be, man? He said you can't overcome the power of sin by external commandments. You can't overcome the power of sin in somebody's life by telling them that's a sin, stop doing it. If that could work, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come. And there would have never needed to be a physical resurrection. God could have just spoken from the heaven and said, listen, man, it's not good to steal. It's not good to kill. It's not good to drink too much wine either, you know. A little's okay, but too much and whoa. He could have just said that from the heaven, and he could have just said, stop doing it. If it actually had the power, external commandments, if it actually had the power, if it could actually deliver us from the power of sin, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come. He wouldn't have needed to be crucified to a tree. And he wouldn't need to have been raised up physically in a human body. He wouldn't have needed to do any of that. The reason you can't overcome the power of sin through external commandments is because external commandments are of no power to deal with the lust of the flesh. They're of no power to deal with the lust of the flesh. They can't deal with the lust of the flesh. Paul said trying to live by external commandments has an appearance of wisdom. It is the way that seems right unto a man. Doesn't it seem right? Why do you think we all get so confused? It sure does seem right, huh? The power to set somebody, do you think the power to set Cain free from murdering Abel was to come and tell Cain, thou shalt not murder? Anyone? Clearly Cain knew it wasn't good because he was hiding from it. He already knew it wasn't good, and yet he found himself coming under the power of sin, and he found himself murdering Abel. So Paul said, living by touch not, taste not, handle not, it has an appearance of wisdom. It looks wise to humans. It looks like it's the way that's unto life. It looks like it's the good and the right way. It's the way that seems right unto a man. But Paul comes and says it's powerless to cause the flesh to rest from its works. It's powerless to bring rest to the flesh. He said, touch not, taste not, can't cause the flesh to rest. It can't bring quietness to the flesh. It can't make the flesh sit down. Right? It's right. It's like with my little dog, Eulalie. My little dog, Eulalie, is so sweet, man. I took her to the vet, man, and we thought we were getting it right. But, man, little Eulalie is like 5 pounds overweight. And because she's only 19 pounds, that's a big problem. She's only supposed to be 19, but she's 24. So it's a big problem. When we first got her, she used to be able to wagga wagga, and her whole body would almost touch. She'd get so happy, and her head and her tail would wag, and she'd almost touch her head and her tail. She'd be so happy. But now, because she'd gotten a little bit swollen there, her little waggas aren't quite as much, and they're not touching, man. Sweet little Eulalie. How could you imagine with a name, sweet little name like Eulalie? But man, we had to go and put Eulalie on a little bit of a diet. You know what I'm saying? But listen, with my dog Eulalie, she has a lust for all things food. She's got a lust for all things food. And I know, Becky keeps trying to tell me, no, all dogs are like that. I go to some of my friends' house, and their dog is also sitting there wanting me to feed them. But it's not like with Eulalie, right? It's a little bit different, man. When there's food around, Eulalie puts her game face on. I mean, like, all of a sudden her face gets serious, right? When someone comes into the kitchen to cook, wherever Eulalie is in the house, she runs into the kitchen and then lays down there right on the floor, submitting herself, hoping to get some food. I mean, it's serious to her. It's a serious thing. I need some food. I need to get some food. Her eyes change. Her little face even changes. And then sometimes I'm so shocked. I'm like, oh, my goodness, man, Eulalie looks like she's about to, like, just come at me for this food. I mean, she gets her game face on. She's all business. It doesn't matter how much food I feed her, though. No amount of food or treats I give her can satisfy her. She's always going to want more. There's no food I can give her that can satisfy her. There's nothing that can change that, right? It's the same way with the flesh. It doesn't matter how many systems of touch not, taste not, handle not we put in place to follow. They're all useless because none of those things can give the flesh what it wants. None of the systems we can implement of touch not, taste not, handle not can give the flesh what it's after. And because none of those things can give the flesh what it's after, they're all useless. And so they're powerless to put the flesh to rest. The only thing that'll put the flesh to rest is to give the flesh what it's after. Well, if touch not, taste not, handle not can't give the flesh what it's after, it's powerless to put to rest the lust that the flesh feels. It can't deal with the lust of the flesh. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. None of those things can put the flesh to rest. None of those things can deal with the lust of the flesh. They can't bring quietness to the flesh. And so you think, what is it that the flesh wants? You want to know what the flesh wants? The flesh wants to live and not die. That's what it wants. Why do you think Jesus' flesh started sweating blood in Gethsemane when he knew he was about to be offered? Do you know why his flesh started sweating? Because his flesh knew that it was about to go to the cross and die, and the flesh doesn't want to die. The flesh wants to live. God put eternity into the hearts of men. That means there's a desire in us to live. The flesh even knows it was created for life. The flesh knows it wasn't supposed to die. The flesh knows when it's dying, something's not right here. And so the flesh wants something. And touch not, taste not is of no power to satisfy what the flesh wants. It's of no power to deal with the lust of the flesh. And not just touch not, taste not, handle not. Any external ordinance is of no power to overcome sin in the flesh. Any external ordinance is of no power to overcome sin in the flesh. Listen, guys. It's not evil for, and when I say the flesh, I don't mean the wisdom. I mean this skin here, right? So I know when we say in the flesh, that's talking about where you're trusting the flesh for life. When I say the flesh, I'm just talking about my skin here, right? I'm not talking about in the flesh where you're trying to work your dying flesh to bring forth life. That's not what I'm talking about there. So I hope you know what I'm saying. It's not evil for the flesh to want to live. It's not evil for the flesh to want to live. Do you know what is evil? It's evil for the flesh to try and justify itself with life. That's what's evil, right? It's not evil that this flesh doesn't want to die. But how is this flesh going to find life, right? Is it going to find life by the Spirit of the living God? Or is it going to find life by its own ability to justify itself with life? So it's not evil for the flesh to want life, but it is evil for the flesh to try to justify itself with life. You can't bring quietness to the flesh by calling upon the flesh to justify itself through the performing of external ordinances like touch not, taste not, handle not. You can't quiet the flesh by calling upon the flesh to justify itself by performing outward ordinances. Do you know what you'll actually do? Is you'll put this flesh into motion. You'll actually bring forth a lust in this flesh to try to give itself life. You'll actually increase the lust of the flesh by coming with a bunch of touch not, taste not, handle not ordinances. What's those monkeys? See no evil, hear no evil, think no evil. You actually bring a lust inside of the flesh when you come with touch not, taste not, handle not. You're calling upon the flesh to deliver itself from the death it sees manifesting. And that will cause the flesh to come alive and lust after life. And that's why Paul says it can't satisfy the flesh, man. Sin in the flesh. What is sin in the flesh? And I put myself into this category. But if we polled every Christian about what sin in the flesh means, I dare say we won't get 1% of people that even get around, a little bit around what it means. And that's a problem if we want to be set free from sin in the flesh, right? So sin in the flesh. What is sin in the flesh? Sin in the flesh is that my body is dying because of sin. And this makes my flesh lust after life. If my flesh wants life, but it's dying because of sin, then that's going to make my flesh lust after life. That's sin in the flesh. Sin in the flesh is that my body is dying because of the sin that one man, Adam, brought into the earth. And because my body is dying because of the sin that one man, Adam, brought into the earth, my body is now lusting after life through the flesh, right? That causes me to lust after life through the flesh. So the only way you can overcome sin in the flesh, the only way you can overcome sin in the flesh and its power to bring forth lust in people is if the flesh that is dying can behold its glorification in the resurrection of Jesus. Did you guys hear that? I'm going to say it again. The only way you can overcome sin in the flesh, remember, what is sin in the flesh? Sin in the flesh is that because of sin, my body is dying. Because my body is dying, I'm lusting after life through the flesh. That's sin in the flesh, okay? Now, the only way you can overcome sin in the flesh, and the only way you can overcome its power to bring forth lust in people, is if the flesh, this skin that is dying, can behold the promise of its glorification in the resurrection of Jesus. If this flesh wants life, and it sees that it's dying, the only thing that will deal with its lusting after life, the only thing that will deal with its lust for life, is if it, this flesh that's dying, can behold the promise of its glorification in Jesus. If it can behold God promising it life in the resurrection of Jesus. Because then its desire for life will be satisfied. And if its desire for life is satisfied, guess what happens? It doesn't lust after life anymore. If its desire has been quenched, If its desire for life is satisfied by beholding God promising to it that it's going to live and not die, I'm going to clothe upon your mortal flesh that's dying with an immortal body that can never die again. When it can behold this promise from the Father, that can give this body what it wants. Jesus said, take this cup for me. But Father, not my will, but yours. What is Jesus saying there? Jesus' flesh wanted to live, but he knew that the Father's will was that his flesh that wanted to live would find life from the Spirit of the living God instead of finding life from its own ability to preserve itself. And so Jesus knew that the Father's will was for his flesh to be raised up from the death that was already in it, never to be able to die again. And that's the only thing that can deal with the lust of the flesh. You don't know what is the flesh lusting after anyway? Life? Why is it lusting after life? Because it's dying? So what will put that lust to rest? To hear how the life that it wants has been promised and seen in the glorification of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Glory to God, man. I know we haven't put language like this to it, but I'm trying to put this language to it so we can actually read Romans 6 and see how we're going to be set free from the power of sin. Glory to God, man. The only way the power of sin can be destroyed in a person's life is if the person who is perishing can see that the death and tribulation they are experiencing has been overcome and conquered in the resurrection of Jesus. That's the only thing that can deliver a person from the power of sin. The only thing that can deliver a person from the power of sin is if they can see the death and tribulation they're experiencing as being overcome and conquered in the physical resurrection of Jesus. That's the only way. That's it, man. That's the only way it can go down. That's the only way it can happen. That's the only thing that can deal with the lust of the flesh. That's the only thing that can destroy the power of sin. And in a second, I'm going to get into the way sin exerts its power over us. And we're going to see what the gospel is. I'm going to read through all the verses in Romans 6 real quick. So if you guys want to read with me, glory to God. If you want to read after, glory to God. If you don't want to read at all, glory to God. Well, one thing we know always, glory to God, right? Isn't that the truth? Glory to God. Do you guys see that? Do you guys see that this wants to live? Do you see when Jesus said, take this cup for me, he knew this knew he was about to die, and it was pressed and stressed, and it started sweating blood. Why? Because it wants to live, right? So the lust of the flesh is the flesh is dying, and it wants to live. Touch not, taste not, can't deal away with that lust because it can't give the flesh a glorified body. You can't bring yourself out of the grave by touch not, taste not, handle not. You can't clothe upon your dying body with an undying body through touch not, taste not, handle not. So touch not, taste not, handle not can't give the flesh what it wants. It can't put it to rest. It can't bring quietness to it. Do you know what caused quietness to come to Jesus's flesh that was sweating blood when he was in Gethsemane? Do you know what brought quietness to it? The Father ministering to him to the Spirit, the promise that he would not suffer him to see corruption in the grave. Your flesh that wants to live, that's sweating blood because it doesn't want to go to the cross, I promise you, I won't leave your body in a grave. I won't let corruption come to your body. I won't leave your soul in hate, but I will raise you up clothed in glory and immortality, raised from the dead, raised from sin and death, never to be able to die again. I promise you, Jesus, and that dealt with his flesh's desire for life. That's nice, then. It's like the hot springs in Colorado. Listen, you ever gone and sat in a hot springs when it's like 0 degrees outside in the middle of a blizzard? Man, it's nice for the flesh. You know what I'm saying? It feels nice. I mean, because you got like these big, massive snowflakes falling all around you. And then you go sit in a hot spring after you've been snowboarding all day, and it feels so good. You feel the snow falling on your bald head. Well, only if you're me and you're bald, I guess. But you see the snow falling on your bald head and the hot water. Man, it's freaking nice, right? That's how Jesus felt. His flesh is wanting to live. Go and read Psalm, I think it's Psalm 16. It's the Spirit of the Son coming out of David there. Well, Jesus' flesh wants to live so bad it's sweating blood. But his flesh is like, I know we're going to go to the cross, but we want to live, man. And then the Father comes with the promise of how that flesh that's going to die on the cross, I'm going to glorify it, man. I promise I'm not going to leave you in the grave. I'm not going to let corruption come upon you. I'm not going to let the death and tribulation in this earth overcome you. But we're going to overcome it inside of you. And you're going to be raised up from that sin that you're going to die unto on the cross. And death isn't going to have no dominion over you because you're never going to be able to die again, man. And that flesh that wants to live will live eternally. Hallelujah. And then the flesh says, oh, okay. As long as we're going to live. You know what I'm saying? As long as we're going to live. That's what matters. You see, touch not, taste not, can't prove to the flesh it's going to live. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Anyway, Romans 6. We'll start with verse 3. And I might leave off a couple of verses at the end. I can't remember where I stopped. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Did it say we were baptized into a sin nature? We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Walking in newness of life. What is that? Walk in the newness of having life. It means the life I live now in the flesh, I live knowing that I have eternal life. And that eternal life will glorify my mortal body with immortality on the last day. And I have all things that pertain to life in God-likeness. I come behind in no good thing. That's what it means to walk in newness of life. So just as Jesus, we are baptized into his death, he was raised up from the dead, we are baptized also into his resurrection, that we might walk in the newness of having life. We might walk in the new way, because there'd never been a human being that walked in the way of already having eternal life. And when you see you have life, the flesh goes to rest. When you see you have life, it deals with what the flesh wants. It gives it what it actually wants. It just wants life, man. I know we thought it's evil to have a skin suit. I know we've been taught it's evil to be a human, that it's evil to have flesh. We haven't understood what it meant to be in the flesh. We thought it meant in the flesh means it's evil to have a body. And that when we lose our bodies, then we're going to be free. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God had come to set your body free. Oh, I was reading verses, huh? For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. What? He that is dead is freed from sin. That's a powerful thing there. We're going to come back to that. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. What does that mean? It means that in that he is alive to God. It means he's braided together with God in his eternal life, and he's not joined together with sin and death anymore. He was joined together with sin and death on the cross. But in that he liveth, he's alive to God. It doesn't mean in that we liveth. When we say in that he liveth, he's alive, he liveth unto God. It's not saying in that we liveth now, we liveth unto God. It doesn't mean that now we're going to go about and try to do all the good things. That's not what it means when it says in that he liveth unto God. It means in that he's alive unto God. What does it mean to be alive unto God? It means that he's braided together with God in God's eternal life. He's no longer joined together with sin and death. So in that he's alive, we know that he's braided together with the eternal one. You want to liveth unto God? You want to liveth unto God? I think all people can agree we want to live unto God. You want to live unto God? Well, consider yourself divorced from your union to sin and death, and consider yourself joined together, braided together, intertwined together, melted together, melded together with God and his eternal life. That's how you live unto God. You consider yourself to be joined with him. I'm seated in the Godhead, seated at the right hand of God. I'm persuaded of that. I liveth unto God. You see what I'm saying, man? Glory to God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under, touch not, taste not, handle not. You are not under the law, but you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Which form of doctrine? The doctrine he just broke down like a master, like a freaking God-man. Only a God-man could break down what he just broke down. So he says, you were servants to sin, but you have been persuaded of this doctrine I just delivered here. And because you've been persuaded of this doctrine I just delivered here, you're no longer taken captive by sin. You're no longer coming under the power of sin. Right? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Notice how he says, obeyed from the heart. Where do you obey from? What you do? Or your heart? How are you going to obey God? By touch not, taste not, handle not? Or from the heart? Funny how he says that in there, huh? You have obeyed from the heart. What does that mean? You heard what God has done in Jesus, and you believed it. And you were baptized. You were immersed into the death you died with Christ. And the resurrection you were raised up unto in Christ. Your heart has believed under that doctrine. And the power of the resurrection has set you free from the power of sin. Glory to God. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, there's a whole lot of wordy stuff in there. And I'm going to put it into context and perspective here. And I encourage you, go back and read it a few times and let it sink in. We've had so many wrong understandings of terms and what things mean that, you know, you might have to have some things sorted out. But that's okay. So what is Paul doing here? Paul isn't saying now that we're saved, we must clean ourselves up from our sin. That's not what Paul's saying, right? Paul isn't coming into the room and saying, aren't you really saints? Clean yourselves up, man. That's not what he's saying there. He's not calling everybody forward and telling them, you got to deal with this sin, man, if you're really saved. That's not what he's saying there. That's got nothing to do with what he's doing. He's not telling people about how they need to see what is good and right to do, and then how they need to go work it out. He's not calling everybody together and saying, well, the good thing is to be kind, and the good thing is to not sin anymore. And so now, since you guys have believed, that's what you need to do. That's not what he's doing there. That's not what's going on there with Paul, right? That's not what he's saying. Paul's describing how eternal life works itself out in us. The way it works itself out in us is in our hearts, by persuading us of something, okay? And so Paul's explaining how eternal life works itself out in us and how we are set free from a life shaped by the works of the flesh. That's what he's explaining there, okay? He's explaining how it happens. He's explaining what brings it forth. He's not telling you to bring it forth. He's not telling you you should bring it forth. He's telling you what God's done through Christ Jesus to bring it forth in you. And he's saying that when your heart sees what God's done in Christ Jesus, it will destroy the power of sin in your lives. It will actually take your life captive to eternal life. And then none of the fruit that's in your life will no longer be the works of the flesh, but the fruit that will be in your life will be the fruit of life. That's what he's describing there. Paul's giving a detailed explanation of walking in the Spirit and walking after the flesh, is what he's doing there. He's given a detailed explanation of walking in the Spirit and walking after the flesh. And what he's actually breaking down like a master, like a Jedi, man, like he whipped out the most glorious lightsaber and just with his eyes closed, with one arm behind his back, you know? Like a master, what he's doing there, man, is he's explaining what causes you to walk after the Spirit and what causes you to walk after the flesh. Did you know that? Did you know you can't choose to walk after the Spirit? Did you know you can't choose to walk after the flesh? Do you know something causes you to walk after the Spirit or something causes you to walk after the flesh? It's what you believe. That's why I said you have obeyed. You were the servants of sin. Sin, notice how he uses the word servant. We'll get into that in a second. But he's talking about what's going to cause us to walk after the Spirit. Do you want to walk after the Spirit? I do. Do you want to walk after the flesh? None of you do, do you? Guess what? That's the same answer you'll get in every single church in the world. Every single church that actually confesses Jesus. So Paul's explaining how what God has done in Christ Jesus destroys the power sin had over our lives so we can experience the power of the resurrection and so that the fruit that manifests in our lives is the fruit of eternal life instead of the fruit of death. That's what Paul's breaking down here. He's describing a dynamic. He's describing the way a dynamic worked, right? So we could have understanding, so our hearts could really connect to the truth and to how we can be set free. He's describing the way, the dynamic that causes a person to come under the power of sin. He's describing what causes a person to come under the power of sin, what causes a person's members to be taken captive to iniquity and to the works of the flesh. And then he's also describing what causes a person to come under the power of eternal life and for their members to be taken captive to righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit. He's describing a dynamic. He's describing how it happens, how this happens to a person. Notice I'm talking about how it happens to you. It doesn't happen. It's not going to come about by you bringing it about. It's going to happen to you. How did you receive the Spirit? Did it happen to you or did you bring it about? Did you climb up into heaven and bring Jesus down? Did you descend into the pit and come back up? So what Paul's talking about is something that happens to you. Okay? Paul uses the word slave and servant for a reason there. For a reason. He says, you were the slaves to sin, but you were freed. He says, you were servants to sin, but now you can become servants to righteousness. There's a very real reason Paul uses that word. He's trying to demonstrate here that we come under the power of something. That we're taken captive by something. Our members are going to be taken captive by something. They're either going to be taken captive by sin or they're going to be taken captive by God and His eternal life. They're going to be taken captive by one or the other. Your members, your life will be taken captive by one or the other. Which one's it going to be? That's what Paul's talking about here. It's not like we have a choice in the matter. Servants and slaves don't have a choice in what they're doing. They're captives. They're under the power of someone. Their steps are ordered by another one. That's why they're called servants or slaves. They'd been taken captive. The Israelites were taken captive by Pharaoh. They didn't have a choice in the matter. They came under the power of Pharaoh, and they had to build bricks and build buildings and towers. They had to live in the little huts. They had to live like slaves. They didn't choose to live that way. They were taken captive by Pharaoh. And so Paul's describing the same kind of dynamic. He's talking about just as sin took us captive. And took power over our lives. And took our members captive. Bringing forth its fruit in our lives all of the time when we didn't want it. In the same kind of a way. God can take your members captive to eternal life. That's what he's saying, man. There's a great example of being taken captive in the Bible. And just what it means. Nebuchadnezzar. You guys remember Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament? Did he choose to become a dog? Or was he taken captive by dog? So Nebuchadnezzar came under the power of dog. Did he decide, well, I think I want to be a dog today? Or did he come under the power of something that made him a beast? After he became the beast, and he was running around in the dewy grass and throwing himself on the ground and kicking like my little dog does outside because she thinks somebody's been in her yard. She wants to, this is my spot. When Nebuchadnezzar became a beast. He didn't choose to become a beast. He came under the power of something that made him a beast. And in the same way, when he ran outside of his castle, in his palace, and was running around in the dewy grass and eating the grass and sleeping in the grass, he wasn't choosing to do that. He was taken captive by something. He came under the power of the spirit of a dog. He didn't have a choice in the matter. He came under the power of a thing, and he found himself taken captive to dog. He didn't want to be a dog. He didn't want to sleep in the dew. My goodness, he was living in a castle. You guys following that? Whatever it is we present ourselves to, we're going to be taken captive by that thing. Whatever it is we present ourselves to, we're going to be taken. I hope you're asking, well, what does it mean to present myself? Because I'm going to tell you. Whatever it is we present ourselves to, we're going to be taken captive by that thing. Whether we present ourselves unto sin, our members will be taken captive to the works of the flesh. Or if we present ourselves to God, our members will be taken captive to the fruit of the Spirit. Taken captive. Right? So Paul says, this is what Paul says around the middle of all those verses I read. He says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So you no longer present yourselves to sin, but instead you present yourselves to God. I'm going to say that again. Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So you no longer present yourselves to sin, but instead you present yourselves to God. Okay? Right? And he says, the way you're going to do that, the way you're going to see that work out, is through believing on Christ Jesus. The way you're going to be able to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God is to see yourself joined together with Christ in his death and to see yourself joined together with Christ in his resurrection. That's how you're going to do that. He says, that's how you're going to sort that out. That's how you're going to believe it. And so how's that going to work itself out in you? What did Paul say at the beginning of those verses I just read? He said we were baptized into Jesus' death. That means to be immersed into it. It means to be joined together with him in it. Okay? So Paul says we were baptized into Jesus' death. We were joined to Christ Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. He says through Christ Jesus, we died unto sin once for all time. Never to die again. Never to die again, he says. We died unto sin one time. We can't die unto sin again. And he says, and we're braided together with God and his eternal life. He says, through Christ Jesus, we're divorced from the death that was reigning over us because of sin, and we're joined together with the eternal life of God because there's a human being seated in the Godhead at the Father's right hand. His name is Jesus. Through Christ Jesus, our lives have been hid with God in Christ from the death and the tribulation in the world. That's what he's saying there. That's what he's saying there. That's how it works itself out. Through Christ Jesus, we see we're dead to sin. And we see we're raised up from sin. And in that we see we're died unto sin with Christ Jesus, we know that Jesus can never die again to sin. We know death no longer has any dominion over him. We know the world can't reign over Jesus. We know Jesus overcame the world. We know he overcame the death and the tribulation in the world. He can never die to the death and tribulation in the world again. The death in the world has no more dominion over him. He's been glorified immortal with an incorruptible life. And so we see that we died with him. And we see we were raised up with him. And so that means if he can't die unto sin anymore, neither can we. And so in that we died with him unto sin once, never to be able to die again, that means that we can't die unto the tribulation and death in the world again. It means the death and tribulation in the world is no longer reigning over our lives. It means we've been raised up from the death and tribulation in the world. Our lives have been set above the death and tribulation in the world. Our lives are hid with God in Christ at the right hand, seated above everything in this world. That's what Paul's breaking down. I talked about the power of sin. I don't think we understand how sin exerts power over us. But this is how it goes. This is how it works. The power sin had over us. Oh, thanks. I don't know that that'll help me. It might leave white stuff all over me. Thank you, though. The power sin had over our lives, just ask yourself, where did sin get its power to bring forth its fruit in us? Where did it get it? And how does it have it? Because all of us have done things we didn't really want to do, haven't we? And then we didn't feel real good after we did it, did we? Well, how did that work then? You know what I'm saying? I mean, normally you just do what you want to do, right? You're not busy doing things you don't want to do. I mean, so where does it get this power from? So the power sin had over us, the power sin had over us and in our lives was on account of the death it caused to reign over us. It got its power to take us captive through the death it caused to reign over us, right? But say that again. The power sin had over us and in our lives is on account of the death it caused to reign over us. It was able to take us captive through the death that entered the world by one man, Adam. And once death was reigning over our lives, once our lives were at the mercy of the death and tribulation in the earth, once our lives were subject to the death in the earth, in the tribulation in the earth, that took our members captive to laboring and toiling. You following that? You following that? I'm going to say it again. The power sin had over us and in our lives was on account of the death it caused to reign over us. Listen real carefully. The way sin reigns in our mortal bodies is by filling our hearts with lust. The way sin reigns in our mortal bodies is by filling our hearts with lust. What brings forth lust in our hearts? Death brings forth a lust for life in us. If we see ourselves as death reigning over us, we're going to lust after life. And then sin begins to reign in our mortal bodies through the lust for life we have. And through the death that's reigning over us, okay? So death brings forth a lust for life in us. It causes us to lust after life through our flesh. And that's what makes us slaves to sin. That's what makes us slaves to sin. Sin wants you to labor and toil for life. It wants to move you from a place of rest and put you in a place of unrest, to where you're laboring and toiling, trying to attain to life. Because the more you labor and toil for life, then the more sin can bring forth its fruit in you. Because your flesh doesn't possess the ability to bring forth life. So the more you engage your dying body to try to bring forth life, the more you're going to bring forth the fruit of death. You see what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? So the power sin had over us in our lives was an account of the death it caused to reign. The way sin reigns in our mortal bodies is it fills our hearts with lust. Death is what brings forth a lust in us. We want life, and so if we see we don't have life, if we see we're separated from life, we're going to be lusting after life. Once that lust is born in our hearts for life, the next thing that's coming is our members are going to be taken captive to laboring and toiling to try to get it. We see this whole dynamic in Adam in the garden. He ate from the tree, and what happened? He saw his body was naked. He saw his body was now perishing and dying. And then what did that do? It immediately took his members captive to try to clothe himself, didn't it? So when he saw he was naked, he found a lust born in him, a lust to be clothed upon. He didn't want to be unclothed, but he wanted to be clothed upon. And so the sin, what it did was, it manifested death in his body, and Adam saw he was naked. And then that brought forth the lust in his heart to be clothed upon. And when he wanted to be clothed upon, he didn't see that God promised he would clothe upon him. And so that what Adam did was, his members were taken captive to laboring and toiling. That's why he went and got the fig leaves and started clothing himself. And so that's how sin took Adam captive. It uncovered his nakedness. It uncovered his dying body. And when he saw his body was dying, he desired life. He lusted after life. But he didn't see that the Father promised that he would give him life. And so his members were taken captive to laboring and toiling. And he was busy trying to clothe himself with life. He was taken captive to sin. And the more he tried to clothe himself with life, the more he found he was what? Still naked. Because he was putting to work a dying body to try to bring forth life. You can't till a dying body to bring forth the fruit of life. That's how sin takes you captive. It causes death to reign over you. You want life because eternity's in your heart. Your flesh desires to be, what did Paul say? We desire to be clothed upon, not to be found naked. Didn't Paul say that? Why? Because when you're found naked, you're filled with a lust. And so when you find that you need life, you lust after it. And the way you lust after it is through your flesh. So now your members are taken captive because you're trying to bring forth life yourself. And when you try to enlist your own ability to bring forth life yourself, guess what comes forth? Thorns and thistles. The works of the flesh. That's how sin takes us captive. If you move death out of the way, sin can't take anyone captive. What did Paul say? He who is dead is freed from sin. Well, if you already died unto sin, and you can't die unto it again, death no longer has dominion over you, you see you've been joined together with God in his life, then your heart becomes satisfied that it has life. Then lust has no place in your heart. Your heart isn't filled with lust for life, because the moment you feel like you desire life, you see yourself as joined together with God in Christ. And you see you have eternal life. I possess eternal life. That deals with the power of lust inside of you. And so once the lust comes against you, the lust for life, the word of eternal life that God promised you in Jesus, the glorification of your flesh that God promised in you in Jesus, it comes and speaks to your heart that you possess life and that the promise of glorification is yours. And then the flesh sees that it has what it always desired. And then your members don't get taken captive to laboring and toiling, because what man labors and toils for what he already has? I hope you can understand what I'm saying. Sin brings forth the lust for life in us through the death that it manifests in our flesh. That's what happened with Adam. That's how it causes us to lust for life. It brings forth death in us. We see we're dying, and we don't like that, and we want life. And then that brings forth a lust in us for life. And this takes our members captive to laboring and toiling to be justified and to try to have life. The fruit of trying to work our dying bodies for life is the works of the flesh. That's how sin takes us captive. And we'll use sin this way. Because if sin is like a pyramid, you have iniquity, which is the belief that you're going to be exalted by your own works. When you believe in that way manifests death in you. When you see that death manifested in you, you get busy trying to work to deal with that death. The more you get busy trying to work to deal with that death, the more works of the flesh manifest in your life. That's how the thing works. And so the way I would say it is, the wages of sin is death. The sting of death is laboring and toiling for life. The fruit of the flesh working for life is the works of the flesh. I'm going to say that again. The wages of sin is death. The sting of that death is laboring and toiling for life. The fruit of the flesh working for life is the works of the flesh. Death is the key component in there. God sees that. Okay? So how do you present your members unto sin? I'm going to ask again so everybody can have a moment to think about it. How do you present your members unto sin? The way you present your members unto sin is by continuing as if the death and tribulation in the earth still has power over your life. How do you present your members unto sin? By continuing as if the death and tribulation in the earth still has dominion over you. That's how you present your members to sin. What does it want to do? It wants to take you captive. How does it want to take you captive? By manifesting death in your life. So the way you offer yourself to sin is by continuing as if the death and tribulation in the earth still has dominion over you. Because then that will tell you you lack life, you're separated from life. That will cause lust to come alive inside of you to try to get the life you think you don't have, and then that will cause the works of the flesh to manifest in you. That's how it does it. How do you let sin reign in your mortal bodies? These things are important, guys, because if we don't understand these things, people will come and tell us a bunch of nonsense and take us captive to laboring and toiling. They'll desire for us to be free from sin, but they'll come with the message that actually takes us captive to sin. Right? So how do you let sin reign in your mortal bodies? Some of us think that if we go and drink, if we have a drinking problem, and we go and drink a bunch today, we think, oh, we let sin reign in our mortal bodies. No, no, no. That's the fruit of sin having already reigned in your mortal body. That's not letting sin reign in your mortal body. So how do you let sin reign in your mortal body? By continuing as if the death and tribulation in the earth still has power over your life. How do you let sin reign in your mortal body? By continuing as if God hasn't promised you the glorification of your mortal body. How do you let sin reign in your mortal body? By living as if you found yourself naked instead of living as if God has come and clothed upon you in Christ Jesus. Sin reigned in Adam's mortal body. How did it reign in his mortal body? It brought forth death in his mortal body, And then he desired for his mortal body to be clothed upon, and he started trying to clothe upon himself. So how does sin reign in your mortal body? By you continuing as if the death and tribulation in the earth has power over your life. That's how you continue. So if you consider yourself alive to death, if you consider the life you have to be from the world, if you think the world is the father of your life, if you're living in fear of death, if you're living as if the tribulation in the world can overcome your life, that's going to cause you to present your members to sin. Meaning, that's where sin gets its power to take your members captive through death. And so if you continue to live as if the world is the father of your life, the world can't give you life. In fact, the only life the world can give you is death. So if you're walking in the earth thinking that the world is the father of your life, you're going to be living as if the death and the tribulation in the world can overcome you. And if you're busy living that way, you're going to be afraid of the death and the tribulation. You're going to have a fear of death, man. And that's going to take your members captive to laboring and toiling for life. Death is how sin takes power over you. Death is what gives sin its power to take you captive. If you see you are dead to death, guess what happens? Sin has no power to take you captive. What does it mean? When Paul said, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. If you see yourself as dead to death and alive to a life that can never die again, then death has no more dominion over you. And your members won't be presented to sin, and sin won't reign in your mortal body, because every time sin tries to bring forth lust in your heart for life by showing you the death in the world, your heart's going to remember God's promise to glorify your flesh. And your flesh is going to go to rest. And you're going to say, Abba. The way you consider yourself dead to sin is to believe you're dead to death through Christ Jesus. The way you're going to consider yourself dead to sin is to believe you're dead to death through Christ Jesus. If sin gets its power from death, then the way you consider yourself dead to sin is to believe you were crucified with Christ and that you're dead to the death and the tribulation in the earth. That's how you're going to do it. What did Paul say in verse 7? He that is dead is freed from sin. If the worst thing sin can do is kill you, but you already suffered that death, you can't die unto it again. That's why Paul was beside himself with, listen, man, you're already dead and your life is hid in Christ. How can sin come and take your life? You already died unto sin once in Jesus, never to be able to die again. You're busy walking in the world as if the world's the father of your life. You're busy walking in the world as if the death and tribulation in the earth can overcome you, as if it can take from you, as if it can steal from you, as if it can give you something good, as if it can add to your stature. You're busy living like that, man, but you're already dead and your life is hid with God in Christ. He that is dead is freed from sin. Glory to God, man. Death no longer has dominion over them. In the same way, Paul said, death no longer has dominion over Jesus because he was raised from the dead. Death has no more dominion over us. Death no longer has a hold of your life. It no longer has a claim on your life. Death is no longer reigning over you, that you should be taken captive by sin and its lust to try to attain to life. The moment you feel that lust come alive inside of you, telling you you're separated from some good thing, the idea that you were raised with Jesus, the belief that you were raised with Jesus, you're alive to God, you come behind in no good thing, you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Shut up, lust. You see how God's promise shuts the mouth of lust? How did the serpent get Eve to eat from the tree? He told her she came behind in something that was needed for God-likeness. He took her captive to eating from the tree by telling her she lacked. Consider yourself dead to death through Christ Jesus, never to be able to die again. You were crucified with Christ, and in that he died unto sin once, never to be able to die again, you died unto sin once in him, never to be able to die again. Death has no more dominion over you. This world and the death and corruption in this world can't corrupt your life. You were crucified with Christ to the kind of life that is able to be corrupted by the death and calamity and corruption that is in the world. You've been baptized into Jesus' death. You're dead to the world and the world to you. You're dead to the life that's at the mercy of what goes on in the world. The life you possess now, even in this mortal body that is in the world, has already overcome the death and the tribulation and the corruption and the calamity that's in the world. It's already overcome. Your life is already overcome, man. When you get a revelation that your life has already ascended the mountain of the death and tribulation in this earth and you conquered it, you'll be set free from the power of sin. The life you possess now in your mortal body, it's not subject to the death and decay that's in the world. It can't be overcome or corrupted by tribulation. The death that's in the world can't take from you. I said the death in the world can't take from you, man. We're busy living like it can. That's how sin takes our members captive. It can't steal from you. The thief has been overcome. How does sin take you captive? It convinces you that the death in the world can take from you. It can't keep you from any good thing. The death that's in the world can't cause you to come behind in some good thing. It can't take away from your stature. It can't take away from the glory God's ascribed to you in Christ. It's like the example of the Terminator I used. Remember the third Terminator? Remember that one was like liquefied? And when he would get hit by a bullet or hit by a car or he'd fall out of the helicopter and smash on the ground, he would liquefy and then he'd like swallow up the bullet hole or the accident, or if he got slashed in half, he'd liquefy and swallow it up. That's what your life is like. Even should it take a blow from something in the world, even should something in the world come and smack you or try to sting you with the death that's in the world, the life you have on the inside, it like liquefies like the third Terminator and swallows up that death and corruption and tribulation, and you come out whole again. And the people are like, what? It's like, wow. Guys, we were baptized into the death of Jesus so that the body of sin might be destroyed. We are baptized into the death of Jesus so the body of sin might be destroyed. I'm going to try and say this slow because this is, it's really not complicated, but we've been taught the wrong thing for so long. It sounds like complicated theology. We were baptized into the death of Jesus so that the body of sin might be destroyed. Sin was reigning in our mortal bodies, bringing forth its fruit in us through death reigning over us. The old man, who is the old man? The old man is the man who was dying. The old man is the man who was dying, and he was taken captive by his lust for life. The old man that was dying was crucified with Christ, that the body of death that sin clothed us in might be destroyed. And in the body of death that sin clothed us in, being destroyed in the resurrection, we would no longer be taken captive by sin and its lust for life. So we were baptized into his death so that the body of death sin clothed us in could be destroyed. And if we no longer saw ourselves as uncovered, if we no longer saw our nakedness as being uncovered, but we saw ourselves as being clothed upon by Christ Jesus through God, what would happen is that would put to death the passion in our members to lust for life. That would destroy the body of sin. What's the body of sin? It's the body that's sinning because it sees its nakedness uncovered. And what would make that body that's sinning stop sinning? For that body that's been uncovered to be clothed upon. And when that body that sees itself uncovered and naked and thinks that it has to clothe upon itself, when it sees that God has clothed upon it, that body that's sinning will stop sinning and it'll go to rest. Glory to God, man. The more a person hears about what God did to conquer death, the more they're going to start thinking, I've been crucified with Christ and raised up with him. The more a person hears what God did to conquer death, the more they're going to start thinking, I've been crucified with Christ and raised up with him. You know what that's going to do? It's going to put off the old man. Puts off the old man for your heart to be persuaded, I was crucified with Christ and I was raised up with him. That puts off the old man. See how you obey from the heart? You think you put off the old man by trying to stop doing all the things that you've decided aren't the right things to do. That doesn't put off the old man. That's actually like doing the jig with the old man. That's you and the old man taking a twirl. You out there with the shovel trying to dig the old man up out of the ground if you think that's how you put off the old man. You don't put off the old man by trying to stop doing the things the old man did. You put off the old man by seeing the old man as the man that was dying, and that man that was dying died on the cross in Jesus. And my old man died with him. That's how you put off the old man. You see that the old man that was dying and didn't have life, he's dead. And another man came out of the grave. And the man that came out of the grave is a man that has life. And you were raised up with him. You put off the old man by saying, I have eternal life. Glory to God. How do you put off the old man? The old man's a man that he was dying. And because he was dying, he was trying to get life. Well, when you hear you've been raised up from death, never to die again, you no longer think that you're a dying man. I mean, when you hear that you've been raised up from death, never to die again, you no longer think you're a dying man. But you're going to think, I'm a man that's alive. Well, when you think you're a man that's alive, and the life you're alive to is a life that can never die again, you're going to put off the old man, because the old man is a man that was dying. You'll begin to walk in newness of life. Sin will lose its power to bring forth its fruit in your life. And you'll no longer be a slave to sin, taken captive by its lusts. Glory to God, man. Man, does any of that make sense? If it doesn't make sense to your head, that's okay. The Spirit inside of you knows everything I just said. And the Spirit inside of you has decided it's time for you to be free. And it's time for all the nonsense that's going on in the world telling us how we're going to get free for touch not, taste not, handle not, to be crucified. Glory to God, man. So we're going to finish with this. 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The way you yield yourself to God, the way you present your members to God, is by considering yourself alive to God. It's to believe you've been raised from the dead through Christ Jesus, never to be able to die again. That's how you present yourself to God. What does it mean to be alive to God? Alive to God is not like the cliche we have where someone is angry with someone else and they say, you're dead to me. It's not like that cliche. It's not in the sense of, I'm angry with you, and so I'm disowning you. It's not like Kevin O'Leary in the Shark Tank when he makes an offer to somebody and they don't take his offer and he says, you're dead to me. Right? So alive to God isn't like in the sense we were dead to God, in the sense of he was angry with us and so he disowned us and he said, you're dead to me. That's not what it means. Okay? We were never dead to God in the sense of him being angry with us or disowning us. We were only dead to God in the sense we were not partaking in God's life and death was reigning over us. That's what it means that we were dead to God. That's why all this stuff that talks about there's no separation. Yeah, man, you better believe God has never separated himself from human beings. But oh yeah, man had separated themselves from God's life. How do you know? They were dying. Death is not a figment of our imagination. We're not now just going to believe that death didn't really exist and find salvation. Glory to God. Glory to God. Considering yourself alive to God means to see that you were raised up with Christ and you're braided together with God in his eternal life. So you have eternal life. You have an incorruptible life. And as you walk in the newness of having an incorruptible life, you're presenting your members to God because you're considering yourself alive to God and his eternal life. The way you present yourselves to God is to believe you have eternal life through Christ Jesus. Yielding yourselves to God simply means to believe you've been braided together with God and his eternal, incorruptible life through Jesus Christ. Yielding yourselves to God doesn't mean you're going to see the good fruit to do and now you're going to make sure you go do it. That's yielding yourself to sin. When you consider yourself as one who was alive from the dead, never to be able to die again into sin, when you consider yourself alive to eternal life, that takes your members captive. It starts bringing forth love and peace and joy and all kinds of the fruit of the Spirit. When you see you're braided together with God and his eternal life, that the life you possess, not now, even in this mortal body, has been born from the incorruptible life and flesh of Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, that the life you have now has overcome the tribulation in the world, your members will be taken captive to the life of God. It's no longer death that is reigning over you. It's eternal life that is reigning over you. You've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, where his son is alive and can never die again. You're in a kingdom where there's a life that can't die. That's where our citizenship is. And when you see you're a citizen of a land where there's a life that can never die again, you begin living as if you're a citizen of life. And when you begin living in a land where there's only life, guess what happens? Your members get taken captive to eternal life. I mean, I live in the citizen of the United States of America. My members are taken captive to paying taxes. I don't choose to pay taxes, but I'm a citizen here. And so my life is taken captive to taxes. It takes my members captive, and I got to write those checks at the end of every year. And I got to fill out those tax reports at the end of every year. I'm taken captive because I'm a citizen here. When you see you're a citizen of a heavenly land, a land where death has been conquered, a land where death can no longer climb up and to take life. When you see you're a citizen of a land that overcomes death and isn't overcome by death, your members become taken captive to that life. Your steps become ordered. You come under the power of eternal life. Glory to God. And the fruit of God's life will start to come out of you. Glory to God. And then you start singing that song. Ain't nothing gonna break my stride. Ain't nothing gonna slow me down. Oh no, I got to keep on moving. Ain't nothing gonna break my stride. Ain't nothing gonna slow me down. Oh no, I got to keep on moving. You see, I was taken captive just now, man, and song came out of me. I didn't say the good and the right thing is to sing now. I was taken captive by life. You see how that works, man? Your flesh is neutral. I said your flesh is neutral. It's not evil. It's going to be animated by something. What's it going to be animated by? Death or eternal life? Death is the enemy. Not some mythical sin nature. I said death is the enemy, not some mythical sin nature. Your problem isn't some sin nature. The problem is death. If we want people to be set free from the power of sin in our lives, we need to preach about how death died at Calvary. That's just the truth. Glory to God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your life. Thank you, Father, that, man, the only reason I could preach this message is because you're busy taking our lives captive to eternal life right now. Father, I pray for all those that have sat in this church. I pray for all those that have listened to the messages through the course of this church, all the people that come to the Bible studies. I pray for all those, Father, that you're taking their lives captive to eternal life, that you're taking their lives captive to your love, that you're bringing forth a rest in them, that you're quieting their flesh, that you're dealing with the lust for life inside of them by persuading them that they have all things that pertain to life and God-likeness. Thank you, Father, that in your doing this, you're being faithful to us. It's not about our faithfulness to you, that you're being faithful to your passion and your heart for us. You're being faithful to your desire for us to have life, and that you can't deny yourself, but all you could do is to come and set us free from the power of sin and to take our members captive to your life. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Amen. Glory to God. Give yourselves a hand. You guys are great. You guys are great, man. Thank you so much. I needed this message. Thank you for sitting here even on the day the Saints play. I love you guys. I love you guys so much.